for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we continue our way through the Gospel according to John, we're going to pick up our reading this morning at verse 12 of John 8, and then we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. This is a fairly large portion of Scripture, but we need to start making some progress through the Gospel here. And this story really all fits together. So we'll look at the whole of the chapter. Obviously, we won't be able to get into great detail, but I think it will be a help to you if you keep your Bibles open, and we'll get the general sense of what is going on in John's Gospel here in chapter 8. And then, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we hope to begin our Christmas series. Hope to look with you at the opening two chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, as Matthew sets Jesus before us as the great King and the one who brings his kingdom. And so we'll hope to begin that series next Lord's Day morning as we look forward to the celebration of Christmas in the weeks to come. This morning, then, we're at John 8. We'll pick up our reading at verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your fathers did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we pick up the events of the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, that Sabbath day on which the Feast of Booths reached its climax. We saw something of the setting a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 7. Chapter 7 began with the feast at hand. It then took us to the events at the middle of the feast, and then it ended on that last day, that great day of the Feast of Booths. And now in chapter 8, verses 12 and following, we find the record of that last day, that great day of the Feast of Booths. That feast was a week-long feast. It was a feast that began on the Sabbath day and ended on the next Sabbath day. A feast that began on a festive day of rest and ended on a festive day of rest. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at the rituals that arose in the celebration of that great feast. Every morning, you recall, there was a water-drawing ceremony. The crowds would gather at the temple and they would follow the priest down to the pool and then lead the congregation back to the temple while they sang together the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Every day of the week they had been doing that water drawing ceremony in the morning, singing those wonderful words from Isaiah 12. But that wasn't the only ceremony that took place during the Feast of Booths. That happened in the morning, but every evening there was another ceremony that took place. It was a ceremony of lighting great lamps in the temple court. Every evening of the feast, the crowd would gather in the temple courts where there were four massive bowls filled with over 50 gallons of oil. These bowls stood so high, ladders were needed to reach them and to ignite the fires. Every night they were lit, and there was enough oil in those four lamps to keep the light burning and shining all night long. These massive lamps then would illumine not only the temple courts, but the entire city of Jerusalem. And those two rituals, that water drawing ritual in the morning, that lamp lighting ceremony at night, these rituals reminded the children of Israel that this feast of booths, was a pilgrimage feast. It was a feast that recalled those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as God led them through the wilderness on their way from Egypt to the promised land. As they lived in tents those 40 years, so the crowds would live in booths, in tents, in the city of Jerusalem as they observed this great feast. The water-drawing ceremony reminded them of how God had provided water from the rock for their fathers in the wilderness. And that light ceremony at night was a reminder to them of how God had led them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night. This feast, this week-long feast, was a feast of great celebration. A feast of great joy, sometimes called the season of our joy. And yet the irony and the tragedy of John's gospel is that even as God's people were gathering to celebrate this great feast, the plot to kill Jesus has risen to a new level. We saw the emphasis on their desire to kill Jesus in chapter 7. We'll see it again here in chapter 8. And so the great irony that's unfolding, especially here during this week, is that every morning they may draw water from the well, and yet they do not know true joy because they do not come to Jesus in their thirst. And every evening they may light massive lamps, but they are still a people dwelling in darkness because they have closed their eyes to the light of the world. And in chapter 8, even as the plot to kill Jesus intensifies, so also we find the darkness that is consuming God's people intensifies even more. So remember, as we make our way through this text very quickly this morning, that these events take place at this feast and in the temple of the Lord. Our text begins in verse 12 with another great statement of Jesus. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so understand here again the context. It's the evening on that last day of the feast. In the morning of this day, Jesus had stood at that water drawing ceremony and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And now similarly, at the evening of that great feast, on the last day of the feast, the crowd gathering for one last time in the temple courts to witness the lighting of those massive lamps. Just as those lamps are about to be lit, Jesus stands and says, "I am the light of the world." Not just the light of Jerusalem. Not just the light of Israel. But the light of the world. And he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." He directs their attention away from the lamps, away from the religious rituals. He directs their attention to himself. He is the light. He alone can take away the darkness of the world. He alone can deliver the sinner out of darkness and give light. He alone makes this Sabbath day, this festive day of rest, truly a day of rest and rejoicing for sinners. Well, the Pharisees, already angry with Jesus because of his great claim in the morning to come to him, are now incensed all the more. Look at verse 13. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Ironically, this was the same accusation the religious leaders made against Jesus already back in chapter 5, where, once again, Jesus had done and said something in the temple. It was there that he had healed a man who had been lame. And he had done so on the Sabbath day. And so they bring their accusations once again. Your testimony is not true. And once again, Jesus answers their accusations by telling them that his witness is true because it's the Father who sent him and the Father who bears witness about him. That dialogue continues from verses 13 all the way down to verse 20, where John adds a rather interesting note of irony. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. The treasury was the place where God's people would bring their gifts. And here in the treasury stands the Father's greatest gift. And they do not receive him. John is telling us already here in these opening verses of our text how deep is the darkness of the Pharisees and the Jews. And remember, they're at a great feast. A feast that celebrates what God had done for them. And they're in the temple, the place of God's presence. And yet the darkness is overcoming them. And Jesus proceeds to warn them of that darkness. Look at verse 21. He said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus is telling the religious leaders here that they will die in their sin, the sin of unbelief if they don't receive Jesus, if they don't accept Jesus, if they don't believe in Jesus. They cannot go to heaven. There is but one way to heaven, and that's through faith alone, in Christ alone. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear in verses 23 and 24 where He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Our English translations miss the point here just a little bit in verse 24, where it translates it, Jesus saying, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Literally, in the original, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That little word, He, is not there in the original because Jesus is taking upon His lips here the divine name. He is saying to the religious leaders of the day, unless you believe I am, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sin. He's calling these religious leaders to believe that He is the one who spoke to Moses back at the burning bush. He is the one who revealed Himself to Moses there in the wilderness as the great I Am, the one who brought His people out of Egypt, the one who would bring them to the promised land. And unless you believe that Jesus is who He says He is, you will die in your sin. Well, you can imagine this claim of Jesus is an outrage to the leaders, and so they respond by asking Jesus, who are you? And Jesus says, I am who I've been saying I am all along to you. And then He says at the end in verse 28, there is coming a day when you will know that I am. And that day is when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Well, of what day is Jesus speaking? He's speaking of the day of His death on the cross. On that day, you will know that I am. John is recording these events for us here as something of a foreshadowing of what will come later on in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, the glory of Jesus is seen most fully at the cross. It is there as Jesus is lifted up from the earth that He draws all peoples to Himself. It is there that He finishes the great work the Father has given Him to do. It is there that Jesus sits enthroned as the King of glory. And already here Jesus is saying, on that day you will know that I am. Well, as Jesus preaches the cross here, the light of the world shines in the darkness, and many believe, verse 30. And again, remember where we are. This is at the feast. They are in the temple. And here at the feast, in the temple, Jesus offers light and life to a world that lies in darkness. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 31. He said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Jesus here defines what true discipleship is. True discipleship is abiding in Jesus' word. Continuing in Jesus' word. Not giving up on Jesus' word. Even when that word becomes difficult, even when that word becomes hard, still you remain in that word. That's what true discipleship is. And Jesus says, "Those who abide in my word know the truth, and the truth sets them free." Remember, this is during the Feast of Booths, this feast that celebrates their liberation from Egypt, their years in the wilderness on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the promised land. Jesus is telling them here, however, that true freedom has nothing to do with being free from political oppression and from political bondage. True freedom, the freedom of which Jesus is speaking, is a freedom that has to do with being free from the sentence of condemnation, free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin. Well, this leads the Jews to make their boast in Abraham. "We're the offspring of Abraham. He is our father. We don't need you. We don't need the words you bring. We don't need the freedom you're offering. Abraham is our father." And you notice how Jesus responds in verses 39 and 40. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Abraham would not have sought to kill Jesus. As we'll see in a few moments, Abraham rejoiced in Jesus. But because the Jews are seeking to kill him, it proves that they really don't belong to Abraham. They belong to a different father. Look at verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You can understand how outraged the religious leaders would be, how outraged the Jews would be. Jesus has just stood at their great feast, in their temple, and has said, "Your father is the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He's a murderer. That's why you want to kill me. There's no truth in him, and that's why you cannot keep my word. I speak the truth, and so you cannot bear it." All of this proves that you are not of God. You're of the devil. You see, the darkness is closing in on their feast. The darkness is closing in even here in the temple. How deep their darkness. And instead of falling down upon their knees and asking God to have mercy on their souls, instead of asking God to drive away their darkness with the light of His Son, look at what the Jews do instead. They double down in their darkness. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered Him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Instead of pleading for the mercy of Jesus, they instead accuse Him of being demon-possessed. Do you see how deep the darkness is? The Jews demonstrate how much the darkness has overcome them. They accuse Jesus of having a demon, to which Jesus responds, "If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." And you think back to Genesis chapter 3. What was the great issue there? The great issue is, whose word are you going to follow? The word of God that brings life? Or the word of Satan that brings death? Jesus is setting that issue before the Jews and before the religious leaders. If you keep my words, you will never see death. Well, again, this only leads the Jews to double down on their accusations, verses 52 and 53. And Jesus responds by saying, "I'm not a liar like you. I'm telling you, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Well, that leaves us asking the question, when did Abraham see Jesus' day? To what is Jesus referring? Maybe he's referring to that great event in Genesis 15 where God made that covenant, where He cut that covenant with Abram and had those animals separated, and God came down in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch, the very legs of God, as it were, walking between those severed halves of the animals and saying to Abraham, let me become like those dead animals if I fail to keep my promises to you. Is that the day to which Jesus is referring here? Or maybe it's the day when Isaac was finally born, as they rejoiced in God fulfilling His promise. I don't think either of those really are the day to which Jesus is referring when He says, "Abraham saw my day, he saw it and was glad." To what day then is He referring? I believe He's referring to the events of Genesis 22. That day when Abraham received back his son from the dead, as it were. It was a resurrection day of sorts, wasn't it? As Abraham's son was spared, God provided a substitute, and it filled Abraham's heart with joy. The events of that day in Genesis 22, you may recall, took place on Mount Moriah, which is the very mount upon which the temple is built. The very mount in which Jesus is speaking to them this day. Yes, these events unfold at their great feast in the temple of the Lord. And yet their hearts are filled with darkness. Look at verse 57. The Jews said to Him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus responds by making the great statement of this chapter, the great statement of this feast, the great statement of this festive day of rest. Verse 58, He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is God. That's what He's claiming here. That's what He's saying here. He's making it abundantly clear that He is Abraham's God. That He is the eternal ever-existing God, that He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And in essence, He's saying to the Jews and to the religious leaders, it doesn't matter if you are physical descendants of Abraham. What matters is believing in Jesus. Well, look at the Jews' response, verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. They picked up stones to throw at Him. They are ready to kill Him on the spot, right there in the temple, on that last day, that great day of the feast. What a climax to their week of celebration. What a climax to that week in which they had been drawing water every morning and saying, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. What a climax to that feast where every night the lamps were lit in the temple, proclaiming to the world that this is a place of light. And yet here they are, ready to kill God's own Son. So overcome by the darkness. They're ready to kill God's substitute for sinners. You see, the darkness has overcome them. And it's a frightening and sobering picture of what happens in the heart of one who gives themselves to the darkness, who closes their ears to the word of life and light. They have proven themselves to be of the devil. They've rejected the light of the world. And then we read these rather chilling words. Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. The Greek is actually more powerful and poignant still. It actually says, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. This isn't Jesus hiding Himself from them. This is the Father hiding His Son from them. His hour has not yet come. But it's a chilling and sobering thing, because what is the Father doing here? But removing the lampstand from them. Jesus has preached the gospel clearly to them. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. If anyone dwells in darkness, let him come to Me. I'm the light of the world. And they've closed their ears to it. They've hardened their hearts to it. And so at last, the Father removes the lampstand. And Jesus leaves the temple. And with those sobering words, John is telling us in no uncertain terms at the end of chapter 8 that the glory has departed from the temple. The house of God has become the abode of the devil. The temple of God has become a house of darkness and lies and murder. All is now darkness in the temple. And with that, the chapter ends. We'll go on to see in chapter 9 that Jesus is not yet finished in bringing light to those who dwell in darkness. He will pass by a man who has been blind from birth. And He will bring light to his eyes. And so the ministry of Jesus will continue. But in many respects, at the end of chapter 8, the end has come for the Jews and the religious leaders. And it presses upon us all the great question, who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that great question as a youth group together, and we were reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis, who said that Jesus is either a liar which is what the Jews said, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Who do you say that he is? Jesus makes it abundantly clear here. If you don't believe, you are in darkness and you will die in your sin, still bearing your sin, and you'll pay that debt forever and ever in outer darkness and in the presence of him who is a liar and a murderer. And yet here is Jesus offering to sinners like you and me a way out, the only way out. He's calling us to come to him. He alone is the one who can deliver us from the darkness, from our sin, from death. Our religious ceremonies can't do it. Our rituals can't do it. We can't do it. Only Jesus can. And the light still shines in the darkness. Only in Jesus is the light of life. For all who believe in him, there is hope and there is gladness already now. Already now, because with Abraham of old, we too have seen something of Jesus' day. We see it already now, and we are filled with gladness because we know that in Jesus' death has no claim upon us. We've been given eternal life. And eternal life means we will dwell forever in the presence of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sin. And there, in his eternal presence, night will be no more, John will go on to tell us in the book of Revelation. Night will be no more, and will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be your light, and you will reign forever at that great and eternal feast. In the eternal temple, the Lamb is the temple. And all eternity will prove that the darkness cannot overcome the light. Because God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Whatever darkness you may see in the world today, whatever darkness you may see in your own heart, Jesus calls you to believe in him. He is the light of the world. And he is the only one that can drive away all the darkness that surrounds you and all the darkness that is within. The light shines in the darkness. And it's shining still. And it alone will shine forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are thankful for your word. And even for those places where your word is hard and difficult, we're mindful, Lord, that so quickly the darkness can take hold of us. And how deep that darkness can quickly grow. And it reminds us of just how desperately we need Jesus, the light of the world. We need him to cast away our darkness. And we need his spirit that we may indeed come to the light, and that we may also follow him, that we may not walk in darkness, but may have the light of life. So have mercy upon us, O Lord. And grant that what we do from Lord's Day to Lord's Day as we gather here may not merely be an exercise of ritual or of custom or tradition, but that we may come with a hungering and thirsting, a thirsting after him who is the fount of living water, a hungering after him who is the bread of life, a longing for the darkness of our hearts to be driven away once again by the light of the world. That we may be nourished and refreshed again in knowing that Jesus has secured for us and is bringing us to that world where there is no darkness, where all is light. Lord, may we begin to experience the beauties and the glories and the joys of that light already now. And may it make us long all the more to dwell forever in that great and eternal rest, at that great and eternal banquet in the presence of the Lamb. Hear us, for we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's